Be seated. Well, this evening, I want to take up the second of two gospel essentials. The first time we went through this, we took up the gospel essential of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we'll take up the gospel essential of repentance. But before we do, let's once again seek our God in prayer and ask for his favor. Our God and our Father, we are grateful to you for gathering us together before you in your presence that we might sing your praises and that we might learn of you from your word. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, and we pray now that you would send the Holy Spirit, that he would illumine the word to our hearts, and that having done so, he would shine the word into our hearts, that you would find us out and reveal to us our true natures and what we need from you. We pray, Lord, for those who are believers in this place, that this word would be unto sanctification and further progress in the gospel, and any who are without would come to see their need of the Savior as we open up your word tonight. We pray for help, Lord. We acknowledge that without your help we are impotent and can do nothing. But we come to you in faith, knowing that for the sake of your Son you not only hear us, but you will grant the things we ask. May it be so, for the glory of King Jesus our Lord. Amen. So as I said in the first message, we examined what the Lord Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So we looked at faith or belief, and today we look at repentance. And these two are tightly connected together in the scriptures. J.C. Ryle said this, two things are absolutely necessary to the salvation of every one of us. We must repent and we must believe the gospel. Without repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, no man can be saved. And he's spot on with his statement. This gospel essential, it's essential, it's vital, it's key, and it's critical. In fact, these two gospel essentials, as I mentioned in our first sermon, Jesus himself connected together in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which are not our text for tonight, but it says there, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So today we take up this subject of repentance. In fact, so important is the subject of repentance that our confession of faith in chapter 15 on repentance says this, God has made full provision through Christ in the covenant of grace to preserve believers in their salvation. Thus, although there is no sin so small that it is undeserving of damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation to those who repent. This makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary, the confession states. So now we'll read, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, to Luke chapter 13, verse 1, that'd be page 1201 in the Pew Bibles. And I will read the first five verses, which will be our subject for this evening. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So as we open up these words this evening, we'll take it in this order. We'll look briefly at the context, then a clarifying question that the Lord Jesus answers, and then his startling response to his own question, the glimmer of hope, and then the practical use or applications of this truth. So to look at the context, we need to go back to chapter 12. I won't be reading the whole thing, but I will be reading a good section of it with very limited comment. So turn back to Luke chapter 12, and we'll start there in verse 1. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Verse 8, "And also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of heaven. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." Do not fear, dropping down to verse 32. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also." Verse 49, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." This is the context. And just briefly, the timing of it is such that many were coming to hear the Lord Jesus. Great multitudes were coming. In fact, they were trampling one another, trying to get close enough to hear. In the midst of this, he warns them about hypocrisy. And he warns them that they are living in dangerous times. So dangerous that he says, really, your murder is not beyond the realm of possibility. But he warns them that even if they suffer bodily harm, even under the point of loss of life, there's something greater to fear than this. He says, fear God, not man. Because there's a difference between God and man. Man can take your life away, but God can cast you into hell. And going to hell is worse than being murdered in the worst of ways. He has a warning about the unpardonable sin, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And all I would say about that at this point is, if you're concerned that you have committed this sin, if you repent of it, you haven't committed it. because we know just from the context that that's not possible. Then he goes on, the Prince of Peace here turns and he says, I'm coming to bring division, not peace. And that seems strange. We think of the Prince of Peace. He is going to bring peace. He's going to bring peace between man and God. But between man and man, it's a different story. The gospel divides. There's a division between those who fear and love and trust God and those who hate and rebel against God. And that division will continue until the end of time and the Lord brings judgment on the world. But the gospel does divide. Not that he purposes or condones division or animosity. He's stating the reality. There will be a division because some of you will follow me and some of you will not. Well, the last part of the context actually comes from verse 1, which is one of our verses for today. There were those present at that season, some of who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So that will bring us rather quickly to the clarifying questions. Again, we'll look here at verses 1 and 2. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" So what is he asking them? There are Galileans. They are religious. They are engaged in the act of worshiping God and bringing sacrifices, and their blood has been shed by Pilate. So in the midst of their very sacrifices, Pilate, who was of course no friend of the Jews, profaned their sacrifices by killing them right at the altar. And in a sense, what Jesus is saying here, you're coming to me in amazement. You're saying to me, what about these Galileans? In the middle of their sacrifice, their blood has been shed. He says, let's stop and put this into perspective. Were they really worse sinners than all Galileans? That's the question he asks, right? Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? The implication here is clear. When they come and tell them about the Galileans, and Jesus asks about whether or not they're worse sinners, he's making a statement about all men, all Galileans, and all in the crowd being sinners. He does not say to them, that they are sinners. He didn't say these Galileans are sinners. He says, are they worse sinners? In other words, he's saying, did they deserve this because of who they are, because they're worse sinners? But we'll come back to that in a moment. And then if we look down in verse 4 for a moment, Jesus then brings up another situation. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? So it's interesting. While the Lord Jesus is about his Father's business, he's got an agenda, he has sinners he's going to save, signs he's going to perform, he's got all of these things to do, and yet he's aware of what's going on in his society and at his time. But he's not engrossed in it. He's not drawn away into rabbit holes of all kinds of fantastical things. But he knows about what's happening, and he uses that for the purpose of reaching the hearts of men. It's interesting because, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, so I don't want to do that just yet. The first case seems to have been a hateful act of a malignant ruler, Pilate, right? Then we have what some would call a freak accident. So in the one case, we have an evil man that murders men in their religious exercises, and then we have a tower that just seems to fall and kill another group of people. But Jesus applies the same moral rationale in this situation as he did to the first situation. And we see that again in verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? So in other words, he's saying, we have this group who were murdered in religion, in their sacrifices. Do you think that their sins were worse than everybody else's sin? But what about this group over here? These people were doing seemingly nothing wrong, and the tower fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners? You see, Jesus, it says there, he answered them. But the scriptures don't show us a question. And again, that's because the Lord Jesus often answered the need of the hearts of his hearers rather than their questions. And he, knowing their hearts, knew what was on their hearts. All right? So the question implied here, does their suffering and death prove their spiritual condition? I think that's the implied question that Jesus is answering. It reminds me of the passage in John. I'll ask you to turn there. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. And that's page 1233 in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You see, just as it was with his own disciples, when they saw a calamity, they immediately thought that person must have sinned, or maybe it was his parents. What about those whose blood was mingled? Were they at fault? Was their murder a result of their sin? Or when the tower fell, was that a judgment from God on their sin? But we need to think about this. The reality is, we cannot judge the spiritual condition of a man because of the conditions they meet with. Because what may be God's judgment for one man may be a fatherly chastisement for another, or something simply designed by God as an opportunity to display his grace and glory before men. Well then, still with these qualifying questions, what then is Jesus aiming at? What is the point of all of these questions and what he's bringing out? Jesus is teaching an important and profound truth here. Jesus does not want us to be like the Athenians who were spending their time in nothing else but to hear or tell some new things. In other words, he doesn't want us to go around wasting our time hearing about this thing and reporting it to somebody else and hearing that thing and reporting it here. Rather, what he's saying is when you run into these things, momentous things, horrific things, tragic things, you need to take them and use them for your own good, right? What does he want us to do? He wants us to use the events of the day, even the calamities, as an opportunity. Jesus says, when you hear of men's blood being shed, or a tower falling, or a plane crash, or a train crash, or some other calamity, it's an opportunity. What's the opportunity? It's for careful self-examination. Jesus wants us not only to be mindful of the things of this life as good stewards ought to, but he also wants us to be concerned with the things regarding heaven and eternal matters. And if you think I'm stretching a little on this point, hear Ryle, J.C. Ryle on this. He says the death of the Galileans mentioned here was probably a common subject of conversation in Jerusalem and all Judea. We can well believe that all the circumstances and particulars belonging to it were continually discussed by thousands, listen, who never thought of their latter end. It is just the same in the present day. A murder, a sudden death, a shipwreck, or a railway accident will completely occupy the minds of the neighborhood and be in the mouth of everyone you meet. And yet, these very persons dislike talking about their own deaths and their own prospects beyond the grave. Such is human nature in every age. In religion, men are ready to talk of anybody's business other than their own. The state of our own souls should always be our first concern. It is eminently true that real Christianity will always begin at home. So you see the point that Ryle's making. The Lord wants us to take these situations and not look outward and not just be filled with it and entertained by it, but use it, internalize it, examine ourselves. What if I were the one on whom the tower fell? Would I have been ready? Would I have been ready if the man came with the sword and lopped off my head? Where would I spend eternity if that were my portion that day? That's what he challenges his hearers with. But those are the questions he asks. Now we have his startling response, right? He's been asking, are they worse sinners? Is that why this came on them? Are they worse sinners? His startling response has three aspects to it. The first thing is he says no. He just says no. He just takes it right out from under us. He emphatically states that we are no better than those who suffered these things. He removes all basis whatsoever for any self-confidence or self-righteousness or supposed righteousness or any safety to anyone based on how good they are and how little their sins are. He says, they're not worse than the rest of you. And look what happened to them. That's the point he makes. Now, his response to me seems even more startling because these incidents happened in Galilee and Jerusalem. Those who died and were presumed to have been judged were not greater sinners than the rest of the inhabitants. We've established that. Perhaps this is meant to startle his hearers. After all, Jesus himself was from Nazareth of Galilee, and was not Jerusalem the holy city? What Jesus is saying in essence is this: no, you've got it all wrong. You see, even though they never said it, he knew their hearts, and they were thinking, these have been judged, I'm okay. And he's saying, no, you've got it all wrong. All right? You've got it all wrong. He says, secondly, as part of his response, his startling response, unless you repent. You could almost be there in the crowd and hear the crowd thinking, I thought we were talking about them. But all of a sudden, he's turned it back. Now it has become very personal. Jesus is there in the crowd, and he says, unless you repent. And it's razor sharp to the people. Unless you repent. That's where it comes in on a personal basis. And Jesus introduces a conditional statement. Unless you repent. That is to say that there's a certain action that is absolutely essential. The requirement that he introduces is urgent and has eternal consequences, as we shall see. The conditional statement calls for and demands a response. It demanded a response for all of his hearers in that day, and it demands a response from all of our hearers today. Right? It calls for a response. Indeed, it's a very call to action. Repentance is not optional, but required. And we'll look at the nature of that shortly. The third part of it. So first we have startling no, and then the turn to us personally, inwardly, unless you repent. He says, finally, you will also likewise perish. So here's the dire warning, or harsh prediction. It's clear. If the call to repent is ignored, there will be consequences. There's no getting around it. No one can say that doesn't apply to me. Jesus applies it evenly, universally to all that hear. Failing to respond will result in our perishing. Now, we need to stop and say, well, we're all going to die. Is that what he means? It can't be. Because Jesus says to us, if you repent, you won't perish. But we are all going to die. So he's speaking beyond the grave. He's not just talking about when we breathe our last and we are gathered to our forefathers, as it were, or being laid in the grave. That cannot be what he's talking about. We cannot reasonably assume that if we repent, we will escape the day of our own funerals. We will not live forever in this world just because we repent. What is he talking about then? I think what he's talking about is something more akin to what happens when he speaks to Martha, as John records it in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's talking here about the eternal life. life. He's talking here about eternal death, about perishing in hell versus living in glory. That's what he's speaking about when he says, unless you repent, you shall perish. Well, then we're going to move now to the nature of repentance. And while I have a lot of things to say, I can't go very deep in most of this. The nature of repentance. It is, first of all, a grace that is given initially in regeneration. Quoting from Acts chapter 11, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So it is a grace. Repentance is not something we do in the flesh. It is a spirit-wrought grace that we exercise. Secondly, it is first and foremost an action of the heart. Spurgeon refers to this broken and contrite spirit is kind of, you picture it like a vase, a very important vase. And inside it has either something putrefying or something good. But it's sealed and you can't see what's in there. And men would value a vase. And if the vase were to fall on the floor, it would have no value. But Spurgeon says, and I'm not quoting, I'm kind of paraphrasing this. Spurgeon says that in God's view, the broken vessel is what he values. Because what happens with the broken vessel is that what's inside is let out to the open light. What God already knew was in there, now we get to see. And God values that because now, with all of our sin and all of our failures before him, and we come to him seeking forgiveness, that is pleasing to God. And I think that he just nailed it with that. It's really good. Next, genuine repentance is radical. And again, I think it's radical for a number of reasons, but primarily it's radical because true repentance brought by the Spirit of God to the believer touches everything in life. It's not repentance once, you know, one and done. It's repentance that's ongoing, continual. And the more we know God, the more we repent. And when we repent thoroughly. Not just put the sin away for today and we can go back and visit it tomorrow like an old friend. It's seeking to put that sin to death. It's radical if it's real and genuine repentance. It is more than guilt or even sorrow over sin. All right? It is more than just apologizing for what's wrong. And the children here, I think, could understand this, right? When children, when you've done something wrong and mom and dad catch you at it, you get all worked up, you might cry, and you feel really, really bad. But what's going on? Are you really sorry that you sinned and offended God? Or is it that you got caught and you don't like the consequences? As adults, we do the same thing, right? It's not good when that's what our repentance is looking like. If we're just upset that we've been caught or don't like the consequences, however much we apologize, which is right to do, it is not repentance. And we need to see that. All right. Moving along, elements of repentance. And again, I just need to be suggestive here. The first element of repentance, I believe, is conviction of guilt. We need to understand and feel the weight of our guilt. We need to have a sense of something that's very unpopular today. We need to have shame over our sin. We ought to be ashamed of it. We ought to be ashamed that God saw it, that men saw it, that it even exists in our life. There ought to be that conviction and shame over our sin. And in true repentance, there's agreement with God regarding his righteous judgments. That is, when we've sinned and we know it, and we look at what God says in his word, in our hearts we say, God, you're right. When you judge, you're right. I am wrong. And own your sin. Godly sorrow over sin involves our motives. It's really important here. Again, I sort of alluded to this a moment ago. Why are we grieved? Why are we upset? Is it a repentance because of what we've done before God, or are there other motives? Not like Esau, right? Esau, he had what was a quasi-repentance, right? I'll make sure I have the right passage here. In Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll just read towards the end of this, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Why would a man not find repentance when he seeks it diligently? Because he wasn't seeking it for God's glory. He was seeking it only for the temporal benefits he'd gained from it, and God rejected that. There is repentance that God rejects when it's not from the heart. Or we have Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And after he saw what he did, he took the money and he threw it back at them, right? And then he went out and hanged himself. He seemed to have some sorrow, some regret, some shame over what he did. But he didn't turn from his sin to God. He turned from his sin to more sin, right? Self-murder is sin. He turned from sin to more sin. There was no repentance in him. Another element of repentance is self-abhorrence or self-loathing over sin. If we're laughing or bragging about our sin, I can assure you there is no God-pleasing repentance in our hearts. It just ought not to be. Confession of sin, and there will be a confession of sin and an appeal for forgiveness. There'll be a turning away from the sin and a turning towards God. And there are, in some cases, there'll be restoration. Think of Zacchaeus, tax collector, kind of infamous character. He didn't always do things right before he met the Lord Jesus. But when he believed and repented, it looked like this. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." You see the point. He had been dishonest. He had hurt people. And now, as part of his repentance, not to earn favor with God or salvation, but genuine a heart sorrow over his sin, he gives half of everything he has to feed the poor and to try to help others. And when he knows a particular circumstance where he's accused someone falsely, to that person, he doesn't just make it up, he goes overboard and lavishes on that person to demonstrate his sorrow and his repentance. Repentance also has a renewed determination, effort, and appeals for grace to mortify sin. Now let's look at a couple of examples. Now you may want to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 42. This will be page 615. I'll largely be reading this with little comment, but here's a picture. Here's a picture of repentance. Job 42, beginning in verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?'" By the way, that's the charge here, God's charge, that Job is hidden counsel without knowledge. Job says, "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand." Notice he's agreeing with God. "Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." In other words, Job says, "I knew about you, and now by the eye of faith, I've got a really good look at you. Therefore, I abhor myself." There's self-loathing over his sin. There's a righteous self-hatred because of his sin. He says, "and repent in dust and ashes." And that would be an outward sign in his day of showing a repentant heart. But Job agrees with God, and he confesses that, and he has that self-hatred. Turn to Psalm 32, page 637. Psalm 32, we'll read the first five verses again. Just another wonderful example of repentance here. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Notice, "when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." We'll just stop there for a second. What is David saying here? He's saying, "I sinned, and then I kept quiet about it. I didn't acknowledge it. I pretended you didn't see. and you had your hand on me, and you laid it on me, and my way became hard, but I persisted in my sin. He says, I was like a garden, and I was growing, I was vibrant, I was fruitful, I was doing all kinds of things, and then you put your hand on me, and I was like the garden in the midst of the heat of summer, and the water was turned out. There was a drought. There was no water furnishing me. And I began to shrivel up and to die inside because I hid my sin from you. Continuing on in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. See, David eventually turned and repented, stopped hiding his sin, and he acknowledged it to God, and God forgave him. That's a beautiful picture in the end. Well, let's look one more. Psalm 51, over on page 652. I am going to read 17 verses here. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Spurgeon says this, perhaps you have the notion that repentance is a thing that happens at the commencement of the spiritual life and has to be got through as one undergoes a certain operation, and there is an end of it. If so, you are greatly mistaken. Repentance lives as long as faith. Towards faith, I might almost call it a Siamese twin. We shall need to believe and to repent as long as ever we live. Well, what must be repented of? And again, I'm going to be somewhat suggestive here, but we should repent of all known sins, however they're made known to us. If we know about a sin, we need to repent of it. We need to repent of secret sins, the ones in our hearts that only God and we know. We need to even repent of unknown sins. We know our natures. We know what we're prone to. It is right to even acknowledge that. We need to repent when we remember sins from long ago. Whatever is not of faith is sin and should be repented of. We should repent of sins of omission. Those are the duties left undone that we sung about earlier. Or the sins of commission. Those are the things we've done that God has told us not to do. We know he's told us that. We did it anyway. We need to bring it to him and repent. We need to repent of evil or dark dreams or imaginations. Whatever is not holy does not glorify God. Evil thoughts, evil words, evil deeds, evil attitudes, evil imaginations, evil desires, all of these should be brought to God in repentance. And I was thinking, what might be an aid to help us in our repentance? I find it helpful whenever I'm reading the scriptures, when I come upon any sin or anything God condemns, to stop and ask myself, am I guilty of this? Examine yourself right then and there and ask God for forgiveness. There's a benefit to this, and I include it in your bulletins. I'm going to read it for those that don't have bulletins. Some suggested readings if you want to know where might you start in repentance. Read Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Ephesians 5, 3 to 7. 1 Corinthians 6, 8 to 11. Revelations 21, verses 7 and 8. Revelations 22, 14 to 15. And the entire book of Proverbs. Read them thoughtfully. Read them carefully. They're just suggestions, but it's a good way to start if you're not already in the habit of regularly repenting of your sins. Well, so far, this has all been relatively heavy and challenging, but there is a glimmer of hope here. Remember, Jesus is speaking to a group of people who have come thinking they're talking about another group. He's turned it inward. He's challenged them. And now, in the midst of that, he holds out some hope to them. And we see it here. And I'm going to read our passage again just to bring it back into focus. Again, Luke 13. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I find that the Lord Jesus often in his ministry and also throughout other portions of Scripture, even in the darkest passages, God wraps in grace. He puts an offer out there. The word "unless," it's a little word, but there's great hope in there. He doesn't say you're all sinners and you're all going to perish. He puts the condition, unless. There's a way of escape. You don't have to perish. This doesn't have to be true of you. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So once again, Jesus declares a sober and most fearful warning, but it's filled with love and grace. And here's the logic. If you do not repent, you will die of your sins. If you do not repent, you'll die. No repentance equals eternal death, right? No repentance, eternal death. But if you do repent, what is it? Life and health and joy and peace in the presence of God. We must not continue loving sin more than life. We need to remember, sin is a soul-destroying and wrath-inviting act of folly. 1 John 1:9, here's the hope. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Well, what are the benefits of repentance? Again, this is a more positive part of this message, the benefits of repentance. And again, I'm suggestive here. No doubt if you search out the scriptures diligently, you will find more benefits than I'm listing out. First benefit is forgiveness. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's a great promise of God, forgiveness. And cleansing. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And this is a benefit, this cleansing. But I just want to stop for a moment and just remind us. 1 John is written to believers. So if you're a Christian and you think, I don't need to repent, I've graduated from that, I'm not sinning, I'm good, you got it all wrong. Because according to what the Holy Spirit says through the pen of John, if you say, after your conversion that you do not sin and you do not need to repent, you make God a liar and the truth is not in you. If the truth is not in you, you're on your way to hell and have need and reason to examine yourself. I think that's important. Next benefit of repentance is peace and joy. And again, we read it in a couple of the earlier passages. Blessed or happy are those whose sins are forgiven, whom God's hand is no longer heavy. There is peace and joy through repentance. We also have the issue of a properly instructed conscience, and we can't make light of this. If our conscience is properly instructed, we will sin less. We will do better. And I do have an illustration, honey. I'm sorry, but I am going to use it. We talked about this. So here's my illustration about instructing our conscience. About 10 years ago, we got a dog. We didn't know anything about dogs, so we found a trainer. And the trainer said, the dog doesn't need to be trained. You need to be trained. All right. So you see people walking down the street, and their arms out like this. At the end of the leash is a dog, and they're being dragged for all they're worth. That dog needs to be trained, but so does the owner. So the first thing he told us was how to walk the dog. And there's a point to this, so bear with me. You put the leash in your right hand, hold a little bit of slack in your left, and when you walk, you with the dog, you go in the direction you want to go. The puppy's going to go, yeah, yeah. And as soon as the puppy starts to get ahead of you, drop the leash out of your left hand. The puppy will feel the leash slacken, and you turn and go the other direction. Now, the puppy's going to get a rude awakening. But really quickly, the puppy learns when that pressure changes, it needs to stop its direction and look to the master. For the sake of my illustration, our conscience, our flesh is the puppy, and our conscience is the leash. And if we do not train our conscience, the flesh will drag us all over the world, just like a lot of these untrained dogs do. So if we repent when we sin, we begin to check our flesh, and our conscience doing its job will begin to look to us. Which way should I go? The soul, our heart, should guide our lives and not our flesh. So that's the point. A properly instructed conscience is a benefit of repentance. Also, our prayers being heard are a benefit of repentance. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. What's the other side of that? If I repent of my sins and don't harbor it in my heart, God will hear my prayers. That's a benefit of repentance. Also, the profitable receiving of rebukes and corrections. In other words, I have, thinking about this, if we're regularly in the habit of repenting, it won't matter to us who comes to us with a charge. And we won't disregard it because, well, we know their life and we're better than them. If we're really seriously repenting, if our enemy comes to us, if the most ungodly person comes to us and they bring a charge to us, we would stop, receive it, because perhaps, like Shimei with King David, perhaps God has purposed that person to come to us for our good, regardless of who they are. But if we're not in the regular habit of repenting, we're not going to receive those kind of rebukes. We need to receive them. All right, we're moving on. We'll summarize kind of briefly here. Jesus warns us that we are all sinners. He warns that failure to repent proves our unbelief. Jesus warns us that failure to repent has eternal consequences, and he warns that those consequences are for all sinners without exception. Jesus holds out the olive branch of grace, bidding us to repent and by inference to believe. Well, how shall we apply these things? In one sense, repentance is like taking out the garbage, but in another sense, it is much more. We must judge sin to be corrosive, deadly, and contaminating. We must remove it from our lives, and we must fill the void that that removal creates. It's not just turning away from sin, but to God, right? We must fill the void by filling it with the holy, the sweet, and the praiseworthy. And you could look at, we can't go there now, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. When you're repenting and you're getting rid of that bad habit, that bad thought, what do? Put something good in there that will benefit you. Secondly, I would say we need to remember that repentance is the natural and necessary evidence of true saving faith. Jesus, after performing his signs, often said, go and sin no more. And at least once warned, sin no more lest a worse thing come upon you. We need to remember that faith without works is dead. And the very first work of faith, I believe, is repentance. Before faith can do anything else, it ought to be repenting of sin and bringing it to God. Now, some might say, well, I don't know. You know, God's laying an awful lot on me. He's got this holy law, and he's telling me I need to repent, and he's giving me only one means of escape. I mean, is that right? I mean, you know. But I wonder, do you think that you're the first person that ever murmured in your heart against God for this? Listen to what God says in Ezekiel chapter 18. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgression so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who lives, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You see, in all of this, the law of God, the teaching on sin, the command to repent. It's not that God is a big cosmic meanie that wants to beat you into the ground, but God is saying, come to me and live. I'll take your sin away. You need to turn from your sin. You need to believe with a new heart that I will give you, and you will live. You see, it's about God's grace and mercy. It's not about God being a killjoy. That's not who he is. But I do want to come and bring a word of balance here, because I've said a lot about repentance, and I don't want anybody to misunderstand. I want no one here to suggest that even for a moment that I have said you could earn salvation by repenting. Perish the thought. Nothing could be further from the truth. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not by your repentance. If you are not a believer, if your heart has not been changed, you cannot please God no matter what sin you try to turn away from. The true believer knows that they can never deserve anything but God's wrath. And repentance unto life is a spirit-given grace that demonstrates that only the blood of Jesus can cleanse from sin. Only the righteous life of Jesus Christ can satisfy the law of God for you and its righteous demands. There's only one thing that repentance does. It reveals that the believer truly loves God. That means that when a person is converted and they believe in God and they begin to repent from their sins, it simply proves that the believer loves what God loves and hates what God hates. So when we repent, we're just saying, I agree with you. That's terrible. That's awful. You're not like that. I'm not like that. I'm going to follow you. It's just an act of love. And the believer loves what God loves. So if you turn away from what God hates and you turn towards what God loves and you do that, it's just demonstrating your love for God. That's all that repentance will do for you. You're not cooperating with God for your salvation. You're not earning your salvation. You're not making God a debtor to you. You're doing what's right and natural and good for your own soul. Final word to believer and unbeliever alike. I was going to turn you there, but I think I'll just read it. Acts chapter 17, verses 29 to 31. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Believers need to repent because it helps them in their quest for sanctification and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a natural outflow of a converted heart. The unbeliever needs to repent before Christ comes to draw from you that which is your due, which is to worship him and the punishment you will have earned. In fact, in Proverbs 29:1, there's a warning to the unbeliever. There's a warning to the unbeliever, and in some senses, there's the warning to a professing believer here about how you deal with your conscience. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And I'm using this to say the conscience. It means other things, of course. But if your conscience says, that's wrong, and you say, quiet over there, I'm going this way, quiet over there, I'm going this way, according to the scriptures, eventually your neck is going to be hardened and you'll come to calamity. If you're professing faith in Christ and you're trampling your conscience, I think you have a problem that needs to be examined. If you're an unbeliever, you know exactly what I'm talking about. One day, you will be destroyed if you do not turn. Psalm 86, 5 and 5, for you, Lord, are good. Here's wonderful news. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. What a wonderful God we have. He's ready to forgive. He's good. He has abundant mercy, overflowing mercy, mercy sufficient for us, for all our needs, for all our sins, for all that will come to him, accepting the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an invitation to the front of a building, but an invitation to the Savior, who is yet bidding men and women and boys and girls to come to him, to believe upon him, and they will find mercy when they do. This is our God. Repentance teaches us all of these good things. Well, may the Lord grant his blessing to this that we've looked at. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We pray and plead with you that you would grant to us who believe to grow in this grace and to be sanctified by it, that we might be pleasing in your sight, that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son, that we might enjoy the benefits you purposed in giving this to us. And Lord, for those who have come into this place not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you'd put it upon their hearts to tremble, knowing that their sin will not go unnoticed nor undealt with, but you will judge it at the end of the age. We pray, O God, that they would turn, and because you're at work in their hearts, that they would believe upon your Son, that they would repent from their sins, and that they would receive everlasting life, that we might rejoice with them, O God. We pray, Lord, finally, that you would blow upon anything spoken amiss this night, but seal the truth of your word to our needy hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.